Well, today we're going to look at Exodus chapter 4, and you could say that Moses is going to continue to have an identity crisis here in this chapter. On Sunday in church, I was doing tech, and I was throwing up the slides for the announcements and threw up a slide for an event that our youth pastor's having called Students and Seniors, a game day on Sunday, by the way, if anybody's interested. And the slide went up, Students and Seniors. And I thought, how cute is that? The seniors are just going to love that. And then I realized, wait, that's me. I don't think of myself as a senior except on Tuesdays at Ross because they have a 10% discount. And the movie theater when I do go. Seriously, I did that. How cute. The seniors are just going to love that. That's so cute. I had an identity crisis, and Moses is going to have an identity crisis here. Here he is, and he's 80 years old. His ambition is dried up and broken, and we find Moses still having this conversation with God in chapter 4, kind of a continuation from chapter 3. He has this conversation with God, and God has a job for Moses to do, and Moses is not having it, right? He's not having it. So let's pick up in chapter 4, and Moses answers God, and he says, Behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, The Lord did not appear to you. Well, the Egyptians wouldn't fully own Moses. The Hebrews wouldn't fully own Moses. And Moses is saying, You got the wrong guy, God. You got the wrong guy. He doesn't lack the ability, but he lacks the confidence, doesn't he? And he says, the people will not believe me. He's saying, I would do that, I'd be obedient, but the people, I've done this, I've tried to do this, they didn't believe me, they know my background, I've been gone for a long time. He has a lot of excuses here in this conversation with God. And what's really happening here is that Moses lacks the confidence to be obedient. And God wants to teach Moses how to have obedience that's rooted in faith. And so we're going to see this wonderful conversation that the Lord has with Moses. Now, God always gives us his word before he reveals his power. He always gives us his word before he reveals his power. And as we step into obedience, then his power becomes revealed for us. And we're going to see that in the life of Moses throughout the book of Exodus. One of the great examples that I think we can look at in regards to that is that when the Israelites are leaving Egypt and they're going into the promised land, they have to cross the River Jordan. And it's kind of reminiscent of the Red Sea, when God parted the Red Sea and they crossed through dry land. They got across the River Jordan, only this time, instead of God parting the water first, he tells the priests, stick your toes in the water. They have to listen to God's word first, they stick their toes in the water, and then he parts the water and they're able to cross on dry land. So God gives us his word before he reveals his power, and God is always after obedience rooted in faith. He's telling Moses, take this step. It's risky, it's dangerous, it doesn't make sense, but I've revealed this to you by my word, and I want you now to be obedient. So what does Moses say here when he's talking to God? We'll start in chapter 4. Moses answers, But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, The Lord did not appear to you. And then God says to him, What's in your hand? And he says, A staff. And he says, Throw it on the ground. And he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses did what? He ran from it. Remember back in Exodus chapter 3, 18, when God is laying out the plan for Moses, he makes this promise. He says, the elders will listen to you. And then Moses comes back with this protest, and he says, no, they're not going to listen to me. So this is really the height of impertinence for Moses. God not only promised that the elders would listen and believe Moses, but he also promised that that the elders would make Moses' testimony their own. In Exodus 3:18, it says, when they went to Pharaoh, that the elders, God is telling Moses, when the elders go to Pharaoh, they're going to say, the Lord, the God of Hebrews, has met us. So the elders are going to make Moses' testimony their own. So by asking what would happen if the elders refused to listen to him, Moses is flatly rejecting God's promise. So God gives Moses three signs, three visible manifestations of his divine power, and he starts with immediately, what's in your hand? What's in your hand? He's going to use something that's very ordinary. He's going to use something that Moses already has to show and demonstrate his power. So Moses throws down the staff. It becomes a serpent. And then God tells Moses, what? Pick it up by its tail. Now, I detest reptiles, amphibians, snakes, mice, rodents of any kind. I would not get near a snake. One time, many years ago at our last church, we were getting ready to have a women's conference, and it was in Newhall. It was dry. It was summertime. There's a lot of snakes around in the summertime. And we're getting ready to go into the church, and there's a king snake right near the door of the church. And, of course, all the ladies are freaking out. And this one lady named Shannon goes up behind the snake, just picks it up behind its head like this, walks out to the field, throws it out. All the ladies are going, oh! We're like, how did you know to do that? She grew up out in the country. She knew just to do that. She had no problem with it. But God tells Moses to pick it up by its tail. Why does he do that? And did you notice that when it turns into a snake, what does Moses do? He automatically runs away, which is, of course, what most of us would do, right? But that word take hold of means to take hold, to grab it firmly. And so the Bible describes what Moses did. It uses that word to... God is telling Moses, grab it firmly, but what Moses does is he snatches it, and he grabs it cautiously. So even in his obedience, Moses is still very tentative. He's still kind of testing out this relationship he has with God. And now, why did God turn the staff into a snake? I think you covered this a little bit in your homework. Why did he turn it into a snake? Because that was a major symbol of the power of Egypt. The Egyptians saw the snake as a power for them. In fact, the Pharaoh would wear some sort of a headdress or a crown, and it had, you know, if you've seen the Ten Commandments and, you know, Exodus gods and kings and all those, he has a snake on the crown or the headdress that he's wearing, thereby kind of showing the people not only is Pharaoh a god, but he has this power, this kind of power, the snake. And so the Egyptians saw this snake as power. It was part of their power and part of their national symbol, if you will. And so when God turns this staff into a snake and then back into a staff again, he's demonstrating that he has all power and all authority, not only over the natural world of snakes and mice and whatever, but that he has all power and authority over Egypt, over the gods of Egypt, over Pharaoh, and really over Satan himself. We know that in the Garden of Eden, Satan comes in what form? As a serpent, right? So we kind of correlate that serpent with Satan. And so God is demonstrating that he has power over this nation, over this Pharaoh, over this God, but also over the natural world. Because, and why does he have power over the natural world? He made it. Nothing exists that he hasn't made. He not only made it, he keeps it. It keeps running because of God. And so he has ultimate authority and ultimate power. Well, Moses still isn't convinced. God gives him another sign, doesn't he? And he says, put your hand in your cloak. And he does, and he takes it out, and his hand comes out leopardous and white as snow. And then he says, put your hand back in your cloak. And he does, and he brings it back out, and he has restored the flesh. And God says in verse 8, if they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. What is God demonstrating here? That God has power over what? Our bodies, our flesh, our wellness, our diseases. He can heal. He can make diseases to go away. And this is another part of God's sovereignty. This is really a part of God's sovereignty. I don't know if you've ever wrestled with this, but I have. We can have control over our bodies. We can diet, we can exercise, we can eat organic, we can be vegetarian, we can be vegan. We can have a lot of control over our physical bodies, but can we have ultimate control over them? No, we can't. I shared with you last week that when I was a young wife and mom, I had 3 years of infertility, trying to get pregnant, and no apparent physical reason for why I could not get pregnant. And I did not like the idea that God had authority even over that. Because science says, you know, sperm, egg, they get together at the right time, you make a baby, right? And everybody I knew was making babies, and even people that didn't want babies were making babies. And I was not making a baby, and I didn't like that. And a year and a half ago, when I got a call from my doctor, and he said, I think it's ovarian cancer, I didn't like the fact that God had power over my body, because I didn't want this cancer. I told God, you made a mistake. Give it to somebody else. Somebody I don't... That sounds really cruel, doesn't it? But that's how I felt. I said, give it to somebody else. Not somebody I know, just, you know, somebody else. I don't want this cancer. You made a mistake. But God has power over our bodies. And so he's showing Moses, I have power over the natural world. I have power over your physical bodies. And then he says that they will not believe these two signs or listen to your voice. Take some water from the Nile and pour it on dry ground, excuse me. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Well, this last sign would become, one of the first of the plagues. But with this third sign, God deals directly with Moses' fear that no one's going to believe him. If the people didn't believe the other miracles, at least they would believe Moses when he demonstrates God's power over the Nile. Now, for those of you who remember your geography, your world history, your world geography from school, you remember that the Nile is life to the Egyptians. The Nile floods every year. When it does, it floods its banks, and the water fertilizes the land along the Nile, thereby making it that fertile section of Egypt where they can grow crops and vegetables, and life happens around the Nile. This is the life blood, if you will, of Egypt. You go away from that section of Egypt, farther down south, and it's dead. It's desert. It's dry. It's hot. But along the Nile, things grow. It's the lifeblood of Egypt. And God is telling Moses, if they don't believe the other signs, take the water out of the Nile, put it in a cup, and pour it out, and I will turn it into blood. And so God is once again demonstrating he has power over what? Life and death. He has power over life and death. He's going to show the Egyptians, I can turn something that's so vital to your country, vital to you as a people, vital to the power of your government, vital to your everyday existence, and turn it into death. And he's going to do that when we walk through the plagues in this story. And I can imagine Moses scooping up that cup of water and looking in the cup, wouldn't you do that? Waiting for it to, no, pour it on the ground, Moses. Okay, but I wonder if it's going to change. You know, no, pour it on the ground. He's instructed. It's not going to be blood in the cup. It's not till you pour it in the ground. So if they won't listen to the first sign, you take this cup and scoop up the water and pour it out on the ground. Moses is trying to learn obedience by faith. So each of these signs was going to verify Moses' credentials and authenticate him as a true prophet. And like most biblical miracles, the rod, the hand, and the blood served to confirm the truth of God's word. And it's interesting here, Shelney brought this out at 6 a.m. too, that when we begin to see Jesus' ministry, what are some of the miracles that he does? What's the first miracle he does at the wedding at Cana? Turns the water into wine. He proves that he has power over the natural world. And then he starts to what? Heal the lame and the sick and the blind and the deaf. He has power over the physical body. And then he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. He raises Lazarus from the dead. And then, of course, he himself is raised from the dead. So he has power even over life and death. But that wasn't enough for Moses, was it? And Moses says to the Lord in verse 10, "O my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither in the past or since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. I'm not a good speaker, God. I'm not a good speaker." And when Moses uses that word Lord in verse 10, he uses the word for Lord. In Hebrew, there's lots. You'll see the word Lord, and there's lots of different Hebrew variations for that word that means slightly different things. And in that verse 10, he uses the word Adonai. Adonai, meaning sovereign, master, Lord. And this is really sad, because Moses is saying, "Look, God, I know you're sovereign. I know you're Lord. I'm not eloquent. I'm not eloquent now, and I'm not eloquent. I haven't been eloquent in the past, and I'm not eloquent now. You haven't done anything to change that. You're the sovereign God. You could have changed it. You could have made me eloquent, but you haven't done it yet. So it's kind of your fault. And I'm slow of speech and tongue, so I can't do this." He's implying, God, you can do anything and everything you wish, but you did not make me eloquent. Now, some people think that Moses had a stutter or a stammer. We don't know what his speech problem might have been. But Moses tells God, again, "You got the wrong man for the job, God." But God has given him a clear and unmistakable calling. And rather than trusting God to enable him to fulfill it, Moses continues to come up with objections and excuses. Well, this fourth excuse was not only irrelevant, but it was also irreverent. It was not only irrelevant, because God was going to tell him what to say. Remember, God said, "I'm going to tell you what to say. I'm going to put the words in your mouth, and you're going to say exactly what I told you to say." So it didn't matter that Moses wasn't a good speaker, but it was also irreverent, because Moses is, in fact, blaming God for the fact that he's not a good speaker, that he's not a good communicator. So what does God say to him? Verse 11, God says, "Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute, deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." I think Jen asked us in our workbook this week on verse 12, "What do you think? You think God's patience is running out when he says, 'Now therefore go'?" And I think at our table we all answered, "Yes, God's patience seems to be running out, doesn't it?" Although we know he's long-suffering. His patience never really runs out. But God answers by pointing Moses back to himself again. With every objection Moses has, and we talked about this last week, with every objection Moses has, God says, "The answer to your problem is I am." And that's got to be the answer for our problems too, ladies. And that's part of our maturing and our sanctification. And we talked about this at the table, how wonderful it is that God allowed Moses to have this conversation with him. You know, I think about me and my children, and when they were younger especially, you get to the point in this kind of thing where you just don't tolerate this anymore, and you just go, "Because I said so." You know, just do it because I said so. But God very patiently listens to all of Moses' concerns, listens to what he has to say, and is trying to help him process through these things that God is going to ask him to do, and trying to get Moses to that place of obedience rooted in faith. God is working with him and helping him. And so we kind of see God sanctifying Moses, helping Moses getting to that point where he can step out in obedience. So God reminds Moses at the end of verse 11 when he repeats his special name. Let's look at that verse again. "Then the Lord says to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who has made a mute, deaf, seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?'" Four times he commands Moses to go. He says, so now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh in Exodus 3. Go assemble the elders of Israel in Exodus 3. You and the elders are to go in Exodus 3:18. And then the final time in Exodus 4:12. Now go, I will help you speak and teach you what to say. By the time God had told Moses to go, 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 Moses had run out of excuses. And then we get down to the real reason, the real objection of it all, don't we? Verse 13, Moses says to God, please, Lord, send someone else. Please, Lord, send someone else. Have you ever done that when God asks you to do something? Please, God, send someone else. I have. Please send somebody else. And Moses' anger was kindled, the scriptures say. Do you wonder what that looked like? Because remember, Moses is in front of the burning bush. There's fire in the bush. God is in the fire. And his anger was kindled. And what does kindled mean? To light a flame. Did you kind of picture the Wizard of Oz thing? God's anger was kindled. But even in that emotion that God demonstrates, we see God's wonderful kindness and his provision. He says in verse 14, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know he can speak well. Behold, he's coming out to meet you when he sees you. He will be glad in his heart. And I was so encouraged and thrilled when I read this, because here God's talking to Moses, and I don't think Aaron's probably even on Moses' mind. He hasn't seen the guy in 40 years. God's talking to Moses, and Moses is telling God all the reasons why he can't go, why he's not qualified. And then he just flat out is finally honest with God and says, just send somebody else because I don't want to go. And God, before Moses even said that, and before God told Moses Aaron's on his way, God already sent Aaron on his way. So Aaron's on his way before they even get to this point in the conversation. God is already providing for all of Moses' needs to do the job he's calling him to do. Moses isn't qualified to do the job that God's called him to do. God's going to qualify him, and God is going to provide him with all that he needs to do this job that he is calling him to do. That's what we call the providence of God. God provide. So even before they get to this point in the conversation, God sends Aaron. And Aaron probably doesn't even know why he's going. He's probably thinking, oh, I'm going to see my brother. If he had known that God was going to have a job for him, he might have thought twice about coming. But Aaron obeys. And that's another thing in the scripture. Later on, we find out that God told Aaron to go, and Aaron went. Aaron didn't stop and question God. He just went. He obeyed right away. And so God is providing Moses with a partner, a ministry partner. Now, later on in the book, that's going to kind of work against him a little bit. But right now, he's going to have a partner. And God tells him, I am going to put the words in your mouth, and I'm going to put the words in Aaron's mouth, and Aaron will speak for you, and you will be as God to Aaron, and you will tell the people and Pharaoh what is going to happen. And so as help is needed, God arises that help and brings that help forward. Okay, let's move on then. He says in verse 15, you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you both what to do. He will speak for you to the people. He shall be your mouth, and you will be as God to him. Now take what in your hand? The staff, which you shall do the signs that I've showed you. And so Moses picks up his shepherd's staff and then returns to Jethro to have a little talk with him. So this staff is another wonderful provision that God gives Moses. God gives Moses Aaron, and he gives him this staff as a token of God's presence. The God who reassures us, we must not overlook the mention of this staff in verse 17. It's deliberately referred here in order to hold together all the promises of God under which Moses was to launch out unto his terrifying task. So God gives Moses the staff later on. We're going to be told it changes its name from Moses' staff to the staff of God. And he takes it with him as a tangible reminder of the power of God. He's got that staff as a tangible reminder of the power of God. So the God of providence has anticipated and prepared for all of Moses' needs. The God of the word will give the words to Moses that he will need, and the God of power will even put himself into the hand of Moses in the form of the staff for the tasks ahead. And so the staff assured Moses of the Lord's presence and power and prompted him to action. So now we see then Moses in verse 18 going back to Jethro, telling his father-in-law, please let me go to Egypt to see my brothers while they're still alive. Let me read that exactly here. Moses went back to Jethro's father-in-law and said to him, please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive. So we know Moses has his brother Aaron. That's the only brother that he has. So when he's using this term brothers, he's referring to who? The Hebrews, all of them. And so we see this wonderful transition. Moses is leaving that family of in-laws in Midian, and he's beginning to finally identify with the Hebrews. He's going back to his brothers, his people, the Hebrews in Egypt, and he's asking Jethro's permission. And Jethro says, please go in peace. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. Did that picture remind you of anything? The picture of Joseph and Mary pregnant riding on a donkey. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand as he went along. Now in verse 21, the Lord says to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see to it that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord Israel, my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So this idea of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, we're going to see that more when we get through the plagues. And sometimes we have a hard time with that because it sounds like God, like Pharaoh has no will, and that God is hardening Pharaoh's heart just out of meanness or spite or whatever. But we have to look at the fact that Pharaoh's heart was already hardened towards the Hebrews. God never hardens a soft heart. He will bring about circumstances in people's lives who have a hard heart to soften a hard heart. But he doesn't take a soft heart and make it hard. Sometimes we do that because we still have a certain amount of free will, even though God is sovereign in all that he says and does. And so we learn in this passage of scripture that God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. And like I said, we're going to see this theme again. But it's also who Pharaoh was. He didn't like the Hebrews. And we're going to see later on in chapter 4 and especially in chapter 5, he's going to make life even more intolerable for the Hebrews and more miserable. So Pharaoh already had a hard heart, and God was wanting to show Pharaoh his power, his might, to show Pharaoh that God is God, Pharaoh is not God, and God has the power and control over all things. So from beginning to end, the entire book of Exodus is a result of God's sovereign decree. God has power over Pharaoh and Egypt and that country. And God is trying to also get Pharaoh's attention so that perhaps Pharaoh might turn his heart towards God, although God already knows the outcome. He knows that's not going to happen, that Pharaoh's not going to repent. Pharaoh's not going to humble himself. And at five times we're told in the scripture that Pharaoh hardens his heart, Pharaoh hardens his heart, Pharaoh hardens his heart. So what is this thing about the firstborn son in this verse 22? He says, "And then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me." So the reason, one of the reasons God hardened Pharaoh's heart was to prove his love for his own children. God saw Israel and the nation of Israel as his firstborn son. And if you remember from studying the book of Genesis and other places, that this concept of the firstborn son for the Hebrews and for the nation of Israel was very important. The firstborn son had what we call primogeniture. He got two-thirds of the inheritance, or sometimes double the portion of inheritance that the other sons got. He was it. He was the head of the family. All the pleasure, all the family reputation, everything rested on that firstborn son. And God says, Israel is my firstborn son, but Israel is the son of God's choice. And so at a very deep spiritual level, this book is about sonship. It's a story about a father's love for his son. And we see shadows, don't we, of God's love for Christ in this as well. And so when Pharaoh demands allegiance from Israel, God is saying, no. Israel is to love me. This is my son. Israel belongs to me, not to you. Israel's allegiance should be to me, not to you. I have all authority over Israel. You do not. So Israel's status of God's firstborn son explains somewhat why God has this quarrel with Pharaoh. To Pharaoh, the Hebrews were lowly slaves. They were nothing. They were a workforce. But to God, they were his flesh and blood, his firstborn son. They were a people that he was going to sacrifice all for. And so this calamity, this final plague that we're going to see when God tells Pharaoh, if you don't let them go, I'm going to take your firstborn son, it kind of makes more sense now. It's kind of that eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth thing. This was necessary to persuade Pharaoh to give up his claim on God's son, Israel. And Pharaoh's heart was so hard that getting him to let Israel go required nothing less than the death of Pharaoh's firstborn son. So that kind of helps us a little bit more with sometimes we struggle, and I'm sure we will even more when we get to the plagues, that, you know, it seems like, well, God, this is awfully harsh, God. This is kind of harsh. But God, again, was trying to get Pharaoh's attention and trying to make him understand how serious this was. So we're down to verses 24, 25, and 26, your favorite passage in this chapter. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. And then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, so let him alone." It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. If you were like me, when you got to the section of scripture, you went, "What is going on here? This is so weird. And how did she know to do that?" And I kind of pictured her throwing it at Moses' feet. And I was like, oh, that's so gross. So when we get to passages of scripture like this, it's very important to read first and foremost for comprehension. What is it saying? And then read it for interpretation. What does it mean? And then the application. And I'll get to the application real quickly here because we're almost out of time. But it's also wonderful to read a lot of commentaries and other people after you've done your study and see what they say. But if you have done any of that for this section of scripture, you're going to get a lot of different opinions about what it means and what it says, especially what does that bridegroom of blood mean? You're going to get a lot of different opinions. So sometimes we just have to come to a passage of scripture and say, I'm not really sure what's going on here. Let me figure out what I know is happening. and kind of just take it at face value. What we know is happening is somehow Moses' life was in danger. Maybe he got an illness, maybe he became sick. His life is in danger, and it was God that was making his life in danger. We know that there was a circumcision that took place here of a son. We don't know which son. Most likely the second one, but we don't know for sure. We kind of, as commentators, assume that the first son was already circumcised. We assume Moses was circumcised because Pharaoh's daughter, when she caught him in the basket, said, "Oh, Hebrew child." How did she know he was Hebrew? Hello, you know, so he was circumcised, most likely. So we assume that this is the second son that wasn't circumcised. Excuse me. Why he wasn't circumcised, we don't know. Maybe Moses got lazy, maybe he forgot, maybe the wife didn't want it done, we don't know. But what we do know from going back in Genesis, and we did that in your homework, was how important circumcision was to God. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant. And God told Abraham back in Genesis, all the males in your household will be circumcised, even your servants, even those that you have bought, they shall all be circumcised, and if they are not, they will be put out. So if a male was not circumcised, he was not one of God's people. And Moses is going back into Egypt. He has this big task ahead of him. He's representing God, and he has a son who is not circumcised, who has not followed in obedience. So God somehow puts Moses' life in danger, and somehow, we don't quite know why, God, the Holy Spirit, spoke to the wife, Zipporah. She knew what to do. She circumcised the son. She put it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." And thereby we see the sixth woman who delivered Moses' life, because suddenly he's no longer in danger of losing his life because of what she did. She saved his life by circumcising her son. Now, what this bridegroom of blood meant for Zipporah, we don't really know. Some commentators think this was an angry retort. Some thought it was kind of a little lovely love note she was saying to Moses. I don't know. But when I read it, I thought of me. Because Revelation says that as the church of Jesus Christ, as the daughter of the King, as a believer of Jesus Christ, Jesus is my bridegroom, and I've been bought with his blood. And so we see this beautiful shadow, this beautiful hinting of a coming bridegroom who's going to shed his blood to deliver us. And so what do we see here? We see atonement. We see redemption. We see these wonderful themes that God is going to show us in chapter after chapter in this book of Exodus. Now, one other thing I want to bring out, which was so enlightening to me, in Colossians 2, 11 through 12, says, "In Jesus also," this is Paul speaking to the church at Colossae, "In Jesus also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. So now shed the blood of Christ becomes, so now the shed of blood, so now the shed blood of Christ becomes our circumcision, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." Having been buried with him, so the shed blood of Christ becomes our circumcision, having been buried with him in baptism through faith in the powerful working of God. So a sign of a covenant in our day for New Testament believers is baptism. Why do we not talk about this more? This is a sign of a New Testament covenant with our God. Throughout the New Testament, people get saved, they get baptized, they get saved, they get baptized. It's not something we wait to do. And yet, in our culture today, baptism ends up being something I'll get around to. And it was always in the Old Testament, baptism by immersion. And we think, well, it's something that we'll kind of just get around to someday when I feel like it. Or we get shy. I don't want to do it in public. I'm shy. I think I'll just do it in my pool, my neighbor's pool. And, you know, that's fine, but baptism is a public sign that we now belong to Jesus Christ. We are now part of the covenant, body of believers, and we're proclaiming to the world that we belong to Him. Throughout this chapter, we see God saying to Moses, are you in or are you out? Are you going to obey, rooted in faith, or not? Are you in or are you out? And as believers, when we become baptized, what do we say? Especially when we become baptized in church, in a public setting, in front of people, what are we saying? I'm in. I'm all in. This may be uncomfortable and I got to wear those silly robes and you get all wet and my hair is going to be a mess, but I'm in. I'm in. And so God is asking Moses, are you in? Are you in? And He's asking us, are you in? Are you going to obey? Is your obedience rooted in faith? Is your obedience rooted in faith? God does not call us to be successful as much as He calls us to be faithful. And He calls us to have an obedience rooted in faith. And that faith is rooted in our knowledge of the great I Am. So, consider that as I leave you here at the end of chapter 4, and next week we're going to be in chapter 5. Is your obedience rooted in faith? Do you trust God? Do you trust in the great I Am? Think about, meditate, and ponder who the great I Am is, and that will certainly help your faith and help you in your obedience. Okay, next week, chapter 5, and, you know, actually, Shelley, this morning, I think I told you it was only chapter 5, but I think next week goes into chapter 6 as well, so make sure that you read ahead. Let me go ahead and close in prayer, and ask also you ladies to pray, especially for the North County Christian Women's Conference this weekend, Friday night and Saturday. Shelley and I are speaking on Saturday. I'm up in the morning, and she's speaking in the afternoon, so we both would covet your prayers for that conference this weekend. Let me close in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank You for this example of Moses, and thank You for the wonderful pictures of Christ we see throughout this chapter and we will continue to see throughout this book. But also, Lord, we just thank You that Moses was a man like us. He's a person like us. He struggled in his faith. He struggled in his trust. He struggled feeling adequate. He struggled with his identity. And yet, all along, Your answer to him was, I am who I am. I, God, am enough for You, Moses. Lord, help us to remember that You are enough for us, that knowing that You are the great I Am is enough. Help us to root our faith in You, in that, in who You are, and help us to then step out with Your word in our head and our hearts, to step out in obedience to You. And may Your glory and Your power be evident in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, ladies.